In a grade school lesson, a teacher was explaining a little bit about whales. A little girl in class piped up and said, "I just learned that Jonah in the Bible was swallowed by a whale." The teacher said it was physically impossible for a whale to swallow a human being because even though it was very large, its throat was relatively small. The girl said, "I am sure Jonah was swallowed by a whale." The teacher reiterated that a whale could not swallow a human. That is, was physically impossible. The little girl replied again, "Well, my Sunday school teacher told me Jonah was swallowed and she would not lie to me." A bit perturbed by this, the teacher proclaimed, "This is a story from the Bible. It is not factual, and I will not argue with you." After a little thought, the girl responded, "Well then, when I get to heaven, I will ask Jonah." Now challenged, the teacher responded, "What if Jonah didn't go to heaven?" Undaunted, the girl quipped, "Okay, then you can ask him." You know, you know, for some, it is challenging to believe the miracles of the Bible, whether they be those in the Old Testament or whether what we're finding Jesus doing in Matthew chapter 8 and 9. But to me, since the God of creation is real, and we see all that he did in accomplishing that, is there anything, therefore, that he could not do? Is there anything impossible for God? And if God chose to visit us here on this earth, as Jesus claims he is and was, doesn't it make sense that he, too, would do things that are consistent, that reveal the same power? I think that's what we've been seeing. And it's clear Matthew keeps pushing the envelope on all that Jesus is able to do, which confirms that he is God in human flesh. Now, if you want to discover the next facet of the wonders of Jesus, make your way to Matthew 9, as we see the faith of others come to the rescue of a crippled man. Now, we saw last week the whole casting out of these demons from these two demoniacs and the Gadarenes, and how they were cast into the pigs, and the pigs went over the cliff. And, you know, after that all happened, that the town that surrounded these men basically came to Jesus and said, "Leave us. We don't want you around," representing the opposition that sometimes comes about when God's work is made evident and good things happen. Well, Jesus, being the gentleman that he is, he obliges them. And basically our passage in Matthew chapter 9 starts off with Jesus really crossing the sea yet again and going to his hometown, which is now the town of Capernaum. And so basically in 9:1, if you're already there, hopefully, it says, "Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven.'" Now, if you are familiar with this story and might think that there are other dynamics happening here, you are right. Basically, if we were reading the rendition of this in the Gospel of Mark, we would see that these men actually have carved a space out of the roof, that ultimately they go to this house where Jesus is, and basically they can't get in. So because of that frustration, they actually go up on the roof, break it open, and lower their friend down to Jesus. And so Matthew abbreviates Mark, as he often does. We see that each gospel writer, in trying to present Jesus, give a picture of who Jesus is, does things differently with the accounts that are given about Jesus, even organizing them differently as far as in making the points that they are making. So it's for us to discern what the Holy Spirit was prompting them to do in doing what they have done. But I suppose what we shouldn't be surprised by is the fact that Jesus is moved by their faith. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." See, rather than being moved by their action, maybe by their love, it's their faith that touches Jesus. And I think that's because what the Bible says is that faith is the only thing that pleases God. Now, I believe that faith is the only thing that pleases God because it really is the only means that we connect with an unseen God. It's the only thing that pleases God because it's the only thing that is truly acceptable to him. Ultimately, it's the way that we express our free will by believing him. I believe it's the only thing that's pleasing to God because it's the only thing that God doesn't already have. You know, ultimately, when you think about what you give someone that has everything, you know, when you think of a God that, you know, can accomplish his will through the rocks, make these chairs praise him, he doesn't need our activity. What does he need? He needs faith. He needs the openness in terms of him doing work in our lives. And so therefore, that's why faith is so important to him. And I think that's what makes faith the most challenging for us, to believe without seeing. To set aside sometimes our reason. When other things are pressing in, and maybe other things make sense, and when faith says, no, it's a different direction, it's a different course, God encourages us to go that way. See, I think trusting God is as much about letting go of things as it is about holding on to things. Letting go of our ideas, our ways, our devices, our plans, our presumptions, our fears, letting go of those things, and then holding on to God, his wisdom, his provision, his power, his plan. You know, the whole idea of letting go, holding on, and rising above is one of the most practical things I've learned probably in a decade, and the most significant thing I've learned in terms of what God has brought before me this year. The whole idea of letting go of anger, letting go of selfishness, letting go of pride, again, letting go of my ideas about things. You can't imagine how practical this can become in your life when you're dealing with a situation and all of a sudden you feel maybe the frustration coming about. You feel tempted to do something different. That there's an inclination in you to go someplace where you know God would not want you to go, to say something you really shouldn't say. And what I have found useful to look at and say, what can I let go of in this situation? Someone cuts me off on the road, and I want to drive fast and show them who's boss. I'm going to give them a piece of my mind. You know, what is that about? What arrogance and pride and selfishness involved? Someone eats the last piece of cake. You know, you get the pie and you're saving it and you put it in the refrigerator and I'm going to have this tonight. And you go in and it's gone. And all of a sudden, are you getting this? The things that upset us, the thing that trip us up. I mean, think about what we can let go of that eases the tension, eases the anger, but inflates the balloon that's rising up within us, leading us to unchristian things. But then once we let go of something, now faith then directs us to hold on to something. Hold on to the truth of God. Hold on to love. Hold on to forgiveness. Hold on to wisdom. That all of a sudden, rather than saying that curse word or that coarse word or that wrong word or doing that wrong thing or thinking that wrong thing, what can I hold on to in terms of an infinite concept, the reality of God, the fact that we're connected with a God that has a plan that goes far beyond having that piece of cake or caring about how we're being treated on the road or how someone at work has gotten a promotion when we haven't. See, what do I let go of? What do I hold on to? And you'll be surprised how easy it is then to rise above. Well, now all of a sudden you find yourself with the capacity to be that Christian person that you knew you were supposed to be all along. That the best way that you know is there, but in practical terms, thinking in terms of letting go, holding on, and rising above. And what I find as I work through that dynamic in my life is faith is at the core of it. The willingness that I have to truly believe, not just say that I believe, but actually believe, actually affect what I'm thinking, what I'm saying, what I am doing. See, faith makes it work. Faith connects us with God. It opens the door to Him. And I think that's what Jesus sees in this man. This is what he sees in his friends. You know, you can just imagine all the thoughts going on in their heads. You know, again, Jesus is in town. He kind of went away. He's on the other side of the lake. Maybe we couldn't bring our friend over there because we know people followed him over there. But now he's back in Capernaum. You know, you remember the miracles he did before? Wait, this is the guy to go to. And so we bring him over and we bring him here. Wait a minute, the crowd, everyone's pressing in. Everyone's got their sicknesses and everyone's got their cousin and their brother and their sister and they're trying to bring him to Jesus. Well, wait, the roof. The roof is open. So let's go and let's break. I mean, you think about how long this person has been crippled, how much his friends care for him. That, see, this isn't just this guy coming. This is friends of his. This is brothers of his. This is community members, the people that know this guy. And of all people, this guy needs to get healed. And see, when the fact that they're bringing him to Jesus, that's what Jesus sees. Like, you're not bringing him to the doctor. You're not bringing him to the shaman. You're not bringing him to the holy man. You're bringing him to Jesus. And that's what Jesus connects to, and that's what he values. But then Jesus says a very curious thing. I mean, is anyone else struck by what Jesus says? Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. I mean, I appreciate the take heart. Yeah, be encouraged. You've come to the right place. My son, it's a caring term. It's an endearing term, but your sins are forgiven. Jesus, did you notice I can't walk? Why are you talking about sin when I can't walk? You know, because I just saw a blind guy leave and he's seeing now. You know, I realized it was this guy that was dead, and you raised him from... Why are you talking to me about my sin being forgiven? Well, you know something? Even though we might look at it and say, is that the biggest thing that's here? I think that maybe it just is. See, on one hand, this man would think his disease was caused by sin, along with the community. In other words, the consciousness, the idea, the understanding of people at that time was sin was caused either by you personally or by someone else. I mean, if you remember another incident where people actually challenged Jesus by bringing someone who needed to be healed, and they said, okay, is this person crippled because of their sin or because of someone else's? And Jesus, like he does so many times, just breaks the challenge and says, no, he was given this so I could heal him, so the Son of Man could be shown for who he is. But ultimately, when Jesus forgives his sin, he may be hitting to the core of what this man is feeling. Because just think about living a life where, in addition to carrying the burden of being crippled, is carrying the burden of, oh my gosh, what did I do? Maybe even the thought of, what did I do in the womb? Did I defy God in some way that he made me like this? Or what did my parents do? You talk about a burden to carry. So maybe the very thing that Jesus says here is the very thing that this man was looking for. On the other hand, this is important because the forgiveness of sin is the core of what Jesus came to accomplish anyways. That even in terms of the miracles he did in, you know, calming the storm and healing people and feeding the 5,000, all the work Jesus did, the most important thing he offers is the forgiveness of sin. And I like what the word commentary says about this. It says, if the healings done by Jesus presuppose the invasion of the kingdom of God into the realm of suffering caused by evil, then the healing of diseases is only a part of a much larger picture, wherein sin itself, and not just its symptoms, is dealt a final blow. See, in other words, it's not fair to say that this person is crippled because of personal sin, either his or someone else's, but is it possible to say that this man is crippled because the fallen nature of humanity? The fallen nature of the world, the fact that sin exists, and so therefore when Adam and Eve sinned, our bodies fell, so now all of a sudden sickness and disease and different dynamics could happen into the human genome, and now all of a sudden we deal with the difficulties we have? I believe that's absolutely the case. So therefore, if Jesus coming in and saying that, you know, on one hand, I'm going to deal with the symptoms of sin by saying, I forgive your sin is forgiven, he's dealing a death blow to the whole principle that created it in the first place. So not about the personal sin of this man or someone else, but in the sin dynamic that exists in the world. You know, it's even interesting when the Old Testament talks about Messiah coming. A popular passage in that is Isaiah 53. And basically in Isaiah 53, when it gives a picture of the suffering servant, the sin bearer is also the disease curer in that passage. And remember what Psalm 103:3 says, who forgives all your iniquities and who heals all your diseases. And so Jesus, by starting off with this, your sins are forgiven, is he's identifying with that. He's identifying with that work, that this is what Messiah has come to do. Now, what's the interesting question actually is, because we're not going to see it right now, is the story unfolds and these Pharisees and scribes that are surrounding Jesus kind of bring up an issue in their minds, and Jesus hears that, is whether Jesus wouldn't have done anything outside of what they did. That maybe Jesus would have just let this crippled person and say, you know something? The biggest thing you need to hear from me today is your sin is forgiven. Because I think on some level, is that enough? Because I think there's another hand. And that is, if sin blocks God, if sin keeps us from spiritual capacity, if sin disconnects us from faith and godly perspective, then maybe it's the biggest problem we and this man have. You know, is there a place for us, and I've said this even recently, but I'll say it again, is there a place for us in terms of our spiritual dynamic, our spiritual capacity to face anything in life like it almost doesn't matter? Let me talk to you about a man named Randy. Because I used to visit Randy in the veterans' home up in Bristol when I was connected with New Hope Christian Church, because that's where we came from. And I had the opportunity to be blessed by this man who had ALS. And basically, ALS, as you know, is a degenerative disease that basically eventually affects everything. And this man was stricken to bed, could not do anything for himself, could not bathe himself, could not feed himself, had a feeding tube, all of this. And every time I walked in this man's room, hey, Pastor Peter, praise the Lord. That there was, you know, there was, you know, and I'm talking about weeks upon weeks. Like, this is not easy stuff. There would be times where it's clear the disease was affecting him, and it's like, Randy, tough day today, huh? He says, yeah, but praise the Lord anyways. And you know something? He had something. He had something that transformed and transcended ALS. And that was a place where he was in his spirit that, you know something? That disease didn't matter. But see, what blocks that? What keeps that from happening? Our sin, right? Sin is the thing that blocks God's effort. Our willfulness, our pride, our disobedience. God has great capacities for us. God has places for us to go in the spiritual dimension of our lives that we can't even get a grip on. We can't even understand until we submit ourselves to Him and say, yes, God, take it all. Yes, God, I surrender. Yes, God, I'm willing to take my efforts and all things I think are right and all things I'm trying to accomplish. And I let go. I hold on. I rise above. So I think Jesus might be saying, you know something, guy, if you get this, if you understand that your sin being forgiven is what I have to offer you, you don't even need to be healed. But I think there's another hand. And I think the fourth lesson that's here is that Jesus is expanding his repertoire of what he's able to accomplish. Or at least that's what Matthew is doing here. I mean, Matthew is assembling these stories in a way that I think in progressive steps, again, are saying, look at what Jesus is doing. Look at what's happening here. Again, it's not in the NIV, but you'll find some translations that actually translate Matthew's look. And it's look, behold, see, notice, don't miss this. And so Matthew is certainly communicating in that way. And so therefore, what do you see here? I mean, healing people, calming the sea, casting out demons, forgiving sin. I mean, in some ways, in terms of the progression of things, this would be on the top of the list. In fact, when you read the reaction of the Pharisees or the scribes that surround Jesus, they understand the magnitude of what's happening here. Let me read it rather than keeping you in suspense. It says that at this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." See, he's blaspheming because he's saying he can do something that only God can do. See, in some ways, it's not wrong for them to think this. It's not wrong for them to want to defend the character of God. It's not wrong for them to want to stand in the way of the presumption of someone who is claiming to be something that they're not. But see, when you're dealing with Jesus, when you're dealing with God in the flesh, you don't say that to him. In fact, you don't even need to say it to him, because notice, they're thinking this, but what in verse 4? Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your heart? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. And so you see here that the only reason why they're wrong for doing what they're doing is because they're saying this to Jesus. They're thinking about this in terms of Jesus and who he is. And so therefore, the reason why their thoughts are evil is because you're not getting the point. You're not seeing who Jesus is. You're not seeing that he does have a right to forgive sin. But again, in terms of the progression of what he's doing, I mean, I think what we'll end with in terms of... Yeah, I mean, we have the healing of Jairus' daughter that's coming up in chat. I just have to make sure it's 9, not 10. But again, maybe raising someone from the dead is again the ultimate. But in terms of what Jesus accomplished, again, the wow, the wonders out of this world, the wow factor of what Matthew is trying to communicate to us about Jesus, forgiving sin is a big piece of that. And so therefore, when they say here that they're blaspheming, that this fellow is blaspheming again, he's claiming to do what only God can do. And for them, that compromises the thought of God. Now, I mean, you do know the right answer in terms of what Jesus is saying here. You know, it says, knowing your thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your heart? Which is easy to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk?" You know what the right answer is? See, the right answer really is the hardest thing is to forgive the sin. But because you can't see that, I mean, you can't accomplish that on your own. You can't do that as a human being. But see, in terms of the sight dynamic, what's more difficult is get up and walk. And so if that is going to be the thing that reveals that I have the power of God in me, Jesus says, okay, then get up and walk. See, that's why it's interesting for me to think, if they hadn't brought this whole issue up, whether Jesus would have said, you know, son of guy, your sin being forgiven is all you need right now. But because of how it transitions, how it transforms and morphs in terms of this conversation, now you're healed. Now there's a point to be made. Now these men are asking me, and Jesus is probably grateful for that. You know, Jesus is grateful for the opportunity to heal this man. He doesn't like the fact that this man is in his physical condition. And by the way, what would it be? Wouldn't it be nice to have this as a tool in your toolbox? You know, like to convince people you're right? Oh yeah, disagree with me. Well, what's it easier to say? That this is a way we should spend money, or the fact that I'm going to hold a son in its place? And all of a sudden you could do that? Wouldn't that be great? You're planning a vacation, your wife doesn't agree. You know, we're supposed to go to this place. We're supposed to go to Florida, not Michigan. And so, oh yeah, I'll show you. Well, you know, I have God's way because I'm going to make the sun stop. I'm going to, you know, heal the dog or whatever. We don't have, it wouldn't be right for us to have this stuff because we'd misuse it. See, Jesus uses it for godly ends. See, he says, oh yeah, you think this about me, I'm going to heal someone else. We'd always do it to benefit ourselves. But, But see, the right answer is, the apparent answer is it's more difficult to heal the man, but that's not really the case. And I think Jesus is actually playing with their minds a bit. Because, yeah, we can understand the right answer is the hardest thing is to do is to heal, but it's really the hardest thing is to forgive. And I think what Jesus is really keying on is what is more difficult to say you're forgiven. See, it's easy to say you're forgiven without actually accomplishing that for their sake. And, you know, when we think about this whole aspect of forgiveness, when we think about, you know, this forgiveness that Jesus offered to this man, the fact that he's reinforcing his ability to forgive by doing this healing, that again is a wow thing. It's a thing that amazes. It should be a thing that, again, we don't get familiar with. That we're struck by the miraculous nature of Jesus to take a man that's crippled and he gets up out of his off his mat and he walks home with it. But then just to think about the fact that Jesus in doing that confirms the fact that he is the means of forgiveness. And what a fitting Sunday, Communion Sunday, to be thinking about this idea. The fact that Jesus comes to us in terms of our rebellion, our independence, our sin, our disobedience, and says, "You're forgiven." I mean, sometimes in that dynamic, there's two extremes. I've talked about these. But one is people that don't think they need anything to be forgiven. Well, forgiveness, I don't need forgiveness. I've never sinned. That they think they're kind of right. Well, I've done enough good works to outweigh the bad ones. But then there are other people that their lives have been so much about sin that they think to themselves and say, how could God ever forgive me? How could I ever forgive myself? And if I can't forgive myself for the wrong things I've done, how can I expect God to do that? And this is Jesus declaring his authority to us, not just to the paralytic, not just to these scribes, but to us is I have the authority to forgive. And so therefore, who are you to hold on to your sin? Who are you to still cause your condemnation in your heart, to let the devil bring that up in terms of just condemning you and judging you and keeping you down in terms of you feeling unforgiven for that? When Jesus comes and says, you're forgiven. The debt is canceled. You are free. Now go and sin no more. And realize that's God. God doesn't forgive us just so we go out like the pigs and go back in the slop. God forgives us so we see a better way and now be different, not perfect. Relapse is part of recovery, but there's an upward progression that God will enable and empower. But it starts oftentimes with his forgiveness. It starts oftentimes in terms of him just cleaning the slate. The past is gone. You're a new creation. Now let's walk. Now let's walk in the future together. Let's bow and let's pray. And maybe as we do that, and maybe as we think about communion and prepare for it, let's just take a few minutes to pray for those names on that wall. You'll have an opportunity during the passing out of communion and the elements to put other names up there as we have committed that you'd be able to do. But just take time, and whether it would be great if you prayed aloud so we could join you in that. But if you want to pray silently in terms of just praying for names that you've written on that wall and just their progress in terms of coming to faith in Jesus. Father, I pray that you'd embolden us. Show us the open doors that you're giving us into people's lives to speak of Jesus and speak a word of truth and shine the light that you've placed in our hearts. Father, it's good just to take time as a congregation to unite our hearts in terms of praying for lost people in our lives. Whether that be silently or out loud, Father, it's just we are one in terms of our desire to see people whose names are on that wall come to Jesus and come to salvation. I even pray for people that moved in next door to me. The first time I've had next door neighbors in 3 years.
And I just pray that you even do a work in that context. And so, Father, I just pray for all those names on the wall that you, in your way, just what your word says, convict them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment and of the need for Jesus. Take away the scales that blind their eyes to their need and all the defenses that people put up against the gospel. And so, Father, just use us in terms of just reaching out to them. And Father, as we even think of communion right now and remembering you and the work that you did to bring us forgiveness, we just ask you, bless this time. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.